For this morning's scripture reading, we'll be reading in Ezekiel chapter 13, the whole chapter. And as Pastor Steve had mentioned earlier, it is a great privilege to be able to come before God and to worship the Lord and to worship the Lord collectively today. But it's also a great privilege to hear His Word. And so we do take serious the reading of God's Word, and we'll give just to open our hearts to it and our minds, and may God be pleased to produce fruits from it that's well-pleasing to Him. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. And it reads, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel, that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them, and yet they expect Him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash, and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash, and I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it. The prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Lord God. And you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people, who prophesy out of their own minds, prophesy against them, and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands upon all wrists, and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature, and the hunt for souls. Will you hunt down souls belonging to my people, and keep your own souls alive? You have profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, putting to death souls who should not die, and keeping alive souls who should not live, by your own lying to my people who listen to lies. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic bands with which you hunt the souls like birds, and I will tear them from your arms, and I will let the souls whom you hunt go free, the souls like birds. Your veils also I will tear off and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more, in your hand as prey, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you have disheartened the righteous falsely, although I have not grieved him, and you have encouraged the wicked, that he should not turn from his evil way to save his life. Therefore you shall no more see false visions, nor practice divinations. I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. May all of God's people say, Amen.
Well, very often, as we are seeing in the book of Ezekiel, very often God's word goes unheeded, doesn't it? We see it throughout Scripture. Isaiah asks in chapter 53 of his prophecy, who has believed our message? In Isaiah's day, while he was prophesying about the judgment that would come from God in Ezekiel's day, far off in the future, as Isaiah was calling on the people to repent of their sins, it seemed to him like no one was listening. No one was hearing. No one was believing. No one was repenting. Their hearts were hard towards the Word of God. Their hearts were hard towards God Himself. And that was how it seemed for Ezekiel as well in his day. Over and over again, God has shown Ezekiel visions of the judgment that was coming on Judah and on Jerusalem. And over again, Ezekiel has fallen on his face and he's cried out to God and said things like, Oh Lord God, will you destroy all of the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath? So seeing what Ezekiel was seeing, it seemed very much to him like no one was going to hear. No one was going to listen. No one was going to repent. No one was going to be left alive when God got finished venting His wrath and venting His anger against these stubborn, hard-hearted people. Because again, even as He prophesied of these things, and even as He acted some of these things out, as we've seen Him do, people weren't listening. People weren't turning to God. People weren't repenting and believing and changing. You remember that God had told him that this would be the case. As he commissioned Ezekiel back in chapter 3 to be a prophet to these exiles in Babylon, he commanded Ezekiel to preach his own word to them. But he said, remember in verse 7 of chapter 3, he said, when you preach my word, the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you. For they are not willing to listen, God says, to me. And the reason? Because all of the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. And so if Ezekiel was hoping or expecting that there was going to be this revolution, if he was hoping and expecting that there was going to be this revival, this sudden massive change in the hearts and the minds of these exiles, if he was thinking that he was going to go and prophesy to them and tell them about the impending judgment of God and they were all going to fall down in their faces in tears and repentance like the people of Nineveh did and turn to God in faith because of this preaching, then Ezekiel had another thing coming if that's what he expected, didn't he? These people weren't going to repent because their foreheads were hard, their minds were closed, and their hearts were cold and stubborn towards God. And that's what we see again in these chapters here. Chapter 13 that Tom just read, and we'll also be looking at chapter 12 this morning. Ezekiel says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not, because they are a rebellious house." See, it's not as if God hasn't spoken to them. And it's not as if when God spoke to them, the message was unclear. That's not why they don't understand. God has told them time and time again throughout these first chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy, and he said it as clearly and simply as possible that his judgment is coming, and it's coming because of their sin in specific ways. And he's even had Ezekiel act it all out for them. He's even had Ezekiel give visual, dramatic portrayals of what the sin is and what's going to happen because of it, so that there's no chance of misunderstanding. No one can say, oh, we didn't know. We didn't understand. And yet, still in spite of everything that God has said and everything that God has done and all of the ways that He's shown through these sign acts that they deserve the judgment that's coming, even in the midst of all of that, the people still don't get it. They still don't see, they still don't hear, because their hearts are so hard and so cold towards God that they stubbornly refuse to accept what He has to say. His word goes unheeded. Last week we saw it in chapter 11 and verse 19 that God promised that a day was coming when He was going to be merciful to change all of that. Not only was He going to spare a remnant of His people from His wrath, not only would He pour out mercy on that remnant, but He would do it in a way that would actually change their hearts, that would turn their hearts from being cold and hard into being soft and warm towards Him. That He would put a new spirit within them so that instead of rejecting Him stubbornly, they would humbly and lovingly follow Him. But see, here in chapter 12, that time hasn't yet come. The hearts are still hard. People are still deliberately and stubbornly committed to their own way. And what we're seeing here is not just how wicked the hearts of these particular people were in this particular time. God reveals what He reveals in the book of Ezekiel in order to give us a very vivid and a very explicit, a very graphic and clear perspective of the depravity of the human heart in general. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that was what was going on in Ezekiel's time. And what we need to understand this morning is that if it were not for the fact that we are now presently living in the fulfillment of God's promise to Ezekiel, if it weren't for the fact that God has now, in Christ Jesus, in the new covenant in His blood, put His Spirit within us and given us new hearts and given us new life and caused us to be born again and made us new creations by His Spirit, if it were not for all of that great new covenant mercy, then none of us, not one of us in this room today, would be any different than any of the Israelites that God is speaking about in the book of Ezekiel. Do you understand that? Our hearts would be just as hard. We would be just as stubbornly opposed to His Word and to obeying Him. We would be just as quick to stray, and just as quick to stray just as far from His Word and from His will as these people were. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. Very sobering words that he has to say about the natural condition of the human heart apart from the grace of God. Spurgeon says, men display great ingenuity in making excuses for rejecting the message of God's love. They display marvelous skill, not in seeking salvation, but in fashioning reasons for refusing it. They are dexterous, he says, in avoiding grace and in securing their own ruin. They hold up first this shield and then the other to ward off the gracious arrows of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which are only meant to slay the deadly sins which lurk in their bosoms. Men are experts at avoiding the gospel and the grace of God. And that, in essence, is what Ezekiel's chapters 12 and 13 are all about. People, men and women, just like you, just like me, who have ears physically to hear but will not hear. Eyes physically to see what Ezekiel's acting out but will not see. And so for that reason, Ezekiel is told once again to perform a sign act in chapter 12, to dramatize His message to them that comes from God, to make it as blatant and painfully obvious as possible what God is saying to them. And so God commands them to carry out a series of actions as they watch, and still, we'll see it, still, as they watch Ezekiel spell it out for them in these painfully obvious terms, they won't accept the message of the reality of their sin. They refuse to hear. They harden their hearts more. And they become further and further entrenched in their own unbelief. We'll see that here. As Ezekiel is performing these sign acts, these people are asking themselves, what's he doing? What does it mean for us? They see it with their eyes, but they refuse to accept the clear message of it. In fact, look down to the end of chapter 12 to get some context. At verse 27, after acting it all out, after explaining to them what he was acting out, which we'll see him do, after clearly declaring what the meaning of it was and making it as plain as the noses on their faces, they say in verse 27, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he's prophesying of times far off. It's got nothing to do with us. Surely he can't be talking about us. See, Ezekiel has come to them and told them that the end is not far off. That the end is upon them, that judgment is here. And he's been obedient to do this to the extent that he's really kind of making a fool out of himself and acting all of this out. They probably think he's nuts. They probably think he's crazy. But he's gone to every length that God has called him to go to desperately try to get the point across to them. And then they say, well, whatever he's talking about, at least he's not talking about us. Whatever this is going to happen a long time from now. But it's not going to. God says in verse 28 of chapter 12, none of my words will be delayed any longer. But the word that I speak will be performed, declares the Lord. In 587 BC, no more than a few short years after the second wave of exiles, Ezekiel among them, were brought to Babylon, the events that were prophesied here in chapter 12 began to be fulfilled. As Zedekiah, you remember, the last king of Judah, the last king, in fact, of either of the divided kingdoms of Israel, Zedekiah was captured in Jerusalem as the walls were breached, and he was chained and dragged out of the city and forced to watch the execution of his own sons before having his eyes gouged out and being dragged back to Babylon to join the exiles there. And with the defeat of Zedekiah came the complete fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. The entire city was destroyed and burned to the ground. Many, many, many of the citizens of that once glorious and great city were tortured and killed mercilessly in the streets. And whoever was surviving that was brought with Zedekiah in the third and the final wave of exiles into Babylon. And that's what Ezekiel is seeing and is depicting and is acting out here in chapter 12. And he's doing it in the sight of the exiles who have already been brought to Babylon. Those who had been taken in the second wave in about 597 BC. He's saying to them, and he's showing them through these sign acts, that there is more and worse to come. A third and a final deportation. And so here's what God tells him to do in order to depict it. Look at verse 3 of Ezekiel chapter 12. As for you, son of man, prepare yourself an exile's baggage and go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight, and perhaps they will understand, though they're a rebellious house. You shall bring out your baggage by day in their sight as baggage for exile, and you shall go out yourself at evening in their sight as those do who must go into exile. And in their sight, dig through the wall and bring your baggage out through it. In their sight you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out at dark, at dusk, and you shall cover your face that you may not see the land, for I have made you a sign for the house of Israel. He tells Ezekiel to to prepare exiles' baggage. That's a pack that would be filled with just a few things that someone might throw together to bring with them as they were led from their city, as they were led from their home to go and to live in captivity in a foreign land. Probably it would consist of nothing more than an animal skin containing some kind of food. A small bowl maybe to eat and to drink water from, and maybe a length of cloth to lie on or to cover yourself with. And all of that would be put into a sack that was just thrown over your shoulder as you marched with the invading, conquering army back to their home territory. And all of this, see, would be familiar stuff to the exiles who had been brought to Babylon. They had all brought similar baggage with them from Jerusalem. All of them had carried a few things like this in packs slung over their shoulders as they came across the Fertile Crescent and into the land of Babylon. And so Ezekiel is now to go and to get these things that he's brought from his home there in Babylon by the Kabar Canal, and to do it in broad daylight so that everyone, all of the other exiles, can see him doing it, so that they will maybe understand. And then in the evening, verse 4 says, after he's made these preparations and gotten these things together, he's to go out of his house and to travel from one place and go to another place. It's going to look a little silly because there's not very far for him to go. But he's acting out, moving from one place to the next. And then he's to dig a hole in the wall. Probably he has to do that with his bare hands. And then he has to sling this little pack over his shoulder and climb through that hole in the dark. And as he does it, he has to put a veil over his face, verse 6 says, so that he cannot see the land. Now all of that has significance. And if you were an exile who had come from Jerusalem to Babylon, you would understand the significance. The pack, of course, signifies exile itself. There's going to be more people throwing together whatever they can and throwing it over their shoulders because they're going to be dragged out of their city and brought into captivity. But these exiles, the ones who are coming in the future, are going to be pulled through holes in the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Meaning that the walls will have been breached. Meaning that the city will have been destroyed. Meaning that this will be a full-scale siege and invasion of Jerusalem. Devastating. And the veil that Ezekiel has to wear over his face so that he cannot see the land, that's significant of the permanence of the coming final wave of exile. Those who come to Babylon in this final deportation, including King Zedekiah, as we'll see very literally, will never see the land of promise again. The third wave of exiles die in exile. Verse 7 says that Ezekiel did everything that he was commanded to do. And then down in verse 9, the next morning after he acts all of this out, God tells Ezekiel that in their rebellion, the exiles who had watched him do all of this were asking, what's he doing? What does it mean? What's the significance of it? They didn't get it. And so he has to explain it to them. Verse 10. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I, Ezekiel, I am a sign for you, as I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder at dusk, and shall go out, and they shall dig through the wall to bring him out through it, and he shall cover his face, that he may not see the land with his eyes. You see how explicit he's got to be? He's acted out what's going to happen to all of the people of Jerusalem, all the way up to the prince, all the way up to Zedekiah himself. In other words, not only is there going to be a third wave of deportation now from Jerusalem, but this time, no one is going to be left behind. This time, the walls are going to be breached. This time, even the prince, even Zedekiah himself, and all those who are left living in the city are going to be brought out through those holes in the walls. Now notice that what God is doing here is sort of reversing the polarity of the Exodus event, isn't he? This is sort of an anti-Exodus that God is saying is happening to the people of Israel. In the book of Exodus, the people are redeemed from their slavery in Egypt. They're brought out of slavery and captivity, out of the pagan land, and brought into the land of promise by the sovereign and merciful hand of God. Here, the opposite is true. Here, the sovereign hand of God is not merciful, it's just. And here, God is justly bringing them out of the promised land and into a pagan land of slavery and captivity. And it's all happening because God is responding to their sin. Now, we've seen a lot of that, haven't we? So much of that sin we've seen so graphically displayed already in the book of Ezekiel and elsewhere in the Old Testament. The terrible idolatry, the horrible immorality, the violence even that was going on in Jerusalem and right there even in the temple itself. And here, all of the focus of all of that unfaithfulness gets placed squarely upon Zedekiah, upon the king. The oracle, verse 10 says, concerns the prince of Jerusalem. He's the representative of the people. And in fact, his sins are representative of theirs. Now turn back with me for a moment to 2 Kings and chapter 25, because I want you to see the fulfillment of all of this that Ezekiel is prophesying in chapter 12 and how it's fulfilled in Israel's history. 2 Kings chapter 25 gives us the history of the fall and the captivity of Judah. Says in verse 1, "And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. And the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land." We've seen that acted out by Ezekiel, haven't we? As he baked that horrific bread. "And then a breach was made in the city, and all of the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of Aravah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And they passed sentence on him, and they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon." You see, in his Sinak, Ezekiel had climbed through the hole in the wall. And Ezekiel had worn a veil over his face so that he couldn't see the land anymore. And in doing all of that, he was dramatizing what would become of Zedekiah, who would literally never see the land of promise again because his eyes were gouged out. Verse 8 goes on in 2 Kings 25 to describe the fate of the rest of the city. "In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month," that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, "Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, the temple, and the king's house, and all of the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all of the army of the Chaldeans, who were the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And then the rest of the passage there in 2 Kings 25 describes how the Babylonians went on and plundered the temple and took all of the treasures from the temple and the rest of the city back to Babylon. This is what Ezekiel is saying. This is what Ezekiel is acting out and showing to his fellow exiles. This is what lies ahead for Zedekiah and for Jerusalem. And he prophesies it in graphic detail a few years before it happens. So turn back now to Ezekiel 12 and let's see very briefly this second sign that Ezekiel is commanded to act out before the exiles. Look at verse 17 of Ezekiel chapter 12. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink your water with trembling and with anxiety, and say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety, and drink water in dismay. And in this way, her land will be stripped of all it contains on account of the violence of all of those who dwell in it. And the inhabited city shall be laid waste, and the land shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel is told to make a meal for himself in this little bowl that he would have brought in his exile's baggage. And then to take whatever food and water he had there and to eat it and to drink it with trembling hands and with a shuddering body. And the words there, the word tremble is probably not quite strong enough in the English. The Hebrew word rogza means to quake violently. It's used throughout the Old Testament, in fact, to speak of earthquakes that knock buildings down. So this isn't just like a nervous twitch that Ezekiel has. It's not just a case of the jitters. Ezekiel is to take his food and his drink, and while he's eating it, to shake and to shudder badly, and you can picture what's happening with what's in the bowl. It's probably coming out and splashing all over his face, and he's making a mess as things are being splattered on his clothing, and that would be a disturbing sight, a graphic sight for the other exiles who are watching him carry on like that. You see what he's doing? He's depicting how great the anxiety, how great the terror will be in the hearts of the people of Jerusalem as they are taken from their homeland, from their city, into exile in Babylon as they look back over their shoulders and see their city in flames and watch the smoke of it rise. And all of that, verse 19 says, is on account of the violence of those who dwell in Jerusalem. They become, in their immorality, in their idolatry, they become completely unjust and violent people. God is saying all of the injustice that has been perpetrated by Zedekiah and by the people of Jerusalem, all of the extortion that they've been guilty of, all of the times that they've taken advantage of the poor and defrauded the widows, all of the times that they've gone so far as to persecute their own people for their own financial gain, which is what was going on in those days. All of that is going to be returned on their own heads as their homes are devastated, as their city is burned. They're going to become the persecuted ones. An eye for an eye. They're going to be quaking in their boots with terror, literally, as God repays them according to their sins. Can you picture all of that now, what's going on in this chapter? As Ezekiel sort of runs around and gathers his supplies for this pack that he's going to put over his shoulder as he digs a hole in the wall, as he slings that bag over and covers his face with a veil and crawls through the hole in the dark and sits there quaking and trembling before them. You see the lengths to which God is going here to make His Word plain to these exiles. But they don't listen. Look at verse 21. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, what is this proverb that you, and that's a plural you, what is this proverb that you all here, you exiles, have about the land of Israel saying, The days grow long and every vision comes to nothing. You see what they're saying? Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are near, and the fulfillment of every vision. And there shall be no more any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel, for I am the Lord, I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. But in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. You see the stubbornness of the people here? You get a sense for the hardness of their hearts and their arrogance in the face of Ezekiel prophesying and dramatizing even God's word in front of them? They've got this proverb. Whenever a prophet speaks, a pithy little saying that gives them comfort and helps them sleep at night. Even when God speaks and proclaims judgment on them, when a prophet speaks or when God gives a vision to a prophet saying that His judgment is coming, the people just comfort themselves by saying, well, the days grow long and the vision comes to nothing. You see what they're saying? When the prophet speaks, they say, yeah, whatever, prophet. And they refuse to believe the word of God. And you know how they justify their unbelief? Verse 24 tells us that they justify their unbelief through false visions and flattering divinations. The word flattering in Hebrew comes from a root word that means to be smooth. See what they're doing? They're counteracting the true word of God through the true prophet with false visions and smooth-talking false prophets who practice divination. Divination is occultic activity that's forbidden by God in the land of Israel. It's fortune-telling, it's witchcraft, it's sorcery. It's demonic activity that the pagans practice in an attempt to divine the truth out of the spiritual realm. And in Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day, that was the popular substitute for the prophetic word of God. Because it was smooth. It was easy on the ears. It went down well. It was more palatable to the people than the word of God was. Now in chapter 13, all of this gets carried over. Remembering what Tom read for us. God calls this sort of thing lying divination. He calls it outright deceit. See, what had happened was very simply this, that in Jerusalem the Word of God had become so unpopular. The people of the city had such disrespect and disdain, in fact, for God's Word, that the prophets themselves had begun to practice divination. And in fact, they'd come to simply make up prophecies that were more in line with the spiritual appetites of the people. Verse 2 of chapter 13, God says that these prophets are prophesying from their own hearts, according to their own desires, neglecting what God says, in order to say whatever they want. Verse 3, He says that they are following their own spirits. Nothing that they're saying is inspired by His Holy Spirit. They're following after and prophesying according to their own spirits. And they've seen nothing. God hasn't given them any visions, any oracles, and yet they speak lies to the people saying, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 4 says they're like jackals, these prophets, like jackals among ruins. What does that mean? Well, just picture it. A city's been devastated. The walls and the houses and the buildings are lying in ruin. And what are the jackals doing? They don't have trowels in their hands and buckets of mortar putting the houses back together, do they? They're not helping. They're not rebuilding. They're just prowling around the ruins of the city, not caring about the people, not caring about what was lost. They're just scavengers. They're just looking for food. And God says, that's what these false prophets are like. They're oblivious to the needs of the people. They're only concerned with getting what they want at whatever cost. And they're lying to the people in order to do it. And their lies amount to this, verse 10 of chapter 13. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Because of all of this, verse 11, say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind will break out. See, the people are saying, look, enough of this bad news. Enough of this message about sin. Enough of these calls to repentance. We're tired of hearing about God's justice. We want some good news. We want something happy. Tell us that there's going to be peace, even if there isn't going to be peace. And the prophets come parading out saying, there's going to be peace. And the people are happy. You see, the people, he says, using this analogy of this wall, the people have built a facade of false hopes. And the prophets come, and instead of tearing it down and saying, no, listen, your hope is falsely placed. You need to repent of your sins. They don't tear the facade down. These prophets come and they whitewash the facade. They pretty it up. They justify it. They smear their smooth words all over it. And everyone lives in the shadow of that wall, that facade of false security. Until God comes and in His wrath causes it to be torn down. Verse 12, and when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, the prophets, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Where's your smooth words now? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash and bring it to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. And when it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I spend my wrath upon the wall, upon the false hopes, and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it. The prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Lord. That's the hardness, see, of the unbelieving heart. These false prophets are placing their own desires, their own hopes in front of God's Word, and they're seducing the people into a false sense of security. And God says He's going to bring it all crashing down. And there were even women in Jerusalem propping themselves up as prophetesses. And they were in on this too. Look at verse 17. And you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own minds and prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands upon all wrists and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature in the hunt for souls. Here again, witchcraft and magic seem to be involved in this false prophesying. These women have some sort of wristbands and head coverings that they put on people's wrists in order to try to charm them, in order to try to guarantee them some kind of peace and provision. We don't know exactly what those things are, but we do know that many of the pagan cultures used things like that in their cultic practices of sorcery and divination. And so here again, the truth of God is being substituted for counterfeits and lies which are being backed by occultic practices that the people think are impressive. And the worst part, look at why the false prophetesses are doing this, verse 19. Speaking to them, he says, you have profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley and pieces of bread, putting to death souls who should not die, and keeping alive souls who should not live, by your lying to my people who listen to lies. They were exchanging the honor of God's Word. And thereby, they were trading the safety of God's people's souls for a few handfuls of bread. For food. This is the wickedness and the shallowness of the unbelieving, depraved heart. It's the selfishness and the cold-hearted, calloused, unbelieving treachery that classifies the depraved, sinful heart. These people knew the truth, and they maligned it still. They perverted it. They weren't Gentiles who were ignorant of the truth. These were Israelites. They'd been given the Word of God, and they're willfully and deliberately and deceitfully leading their own people astray so that they can have food to eat. And in verse 18, God says that it amounts to a hunt for the souls of the people of Israel. A hunt for the souls in order to preserve their own souls. So with their lies, with their false teaching, with their false prophecies and messages of false hope and false security, when they say peace and peace when there is no peace, when in reality judgment is coming, when they do all of that, they're ensnaring people like birds in a trap. They're setting people up for a fall, to be crushed under the judgment of God when it comes. That's how serious unbelief is. It's not just innocent ignorance. This is arrogant, self-serving deception, and it has eternal consequences, not just for the prophets, but for the people that they're deceiving. Now listen, here's the point today. It didn't end in Ezekiel's day, did it? There's false teaching all around us, isn't there? False religions, false philosophies. But the worst of it is the false teaching that gets perpetrated by people inside of the Church of Jesus Christ. Wolves in sheep's clothing, Jesus calls them. People who try to look good. People who try to allure us. People who try to work their way into the fold. But they're ravenous wolves and they seek to devour. They compromise the truth of the gospel because the truth of the gospel isn't popular. It's not palatable. It's not what the people want. And so they throw it out and give the people whatever they want. And their motivation is really pretty simple, right? What's the motivation for a false teacher to do what he does? It's because people want to hear good news. People want to hear smooth talk. People want their ears tickled. And even though God's Word does proclaim the greatest news ever in the gospel, people still distort it. People still pervert it. Because the true gospel, the biblical message of salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ, has at its heart the reality that our sin is what requires that blood. And people don't want to hear that. They're too proud, or maybe too ashamed to admit that. So Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 that the people don't endure sound teaching, and wanting to have their ears tickled will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. That was what was going on in Ezekiel's day. And it was going on in Paul's day. And make no mistake, it's going on in our day. Teachers who proclaim a basis of peace with God that doesn't actually exist, a way into salvation that is false. We need to be careful of those false teachers who would lead people astray, who would hunt for their souls. But as we close here, I want all of us to think about this all a little more personally this morning. Because I think that a lot of Christians face the same kind of temptations that the false prophets in Ezekiel's day faced and caved into. I think that a lot of Christians are like jackals among the ruins sometimes. That we're tempted not to care about the needs of others as long as we have what we need. That we're tempted not to be a part of rebuilding the lives of others. Of being a part of building up the kingdom of God. Of being a part of being at work for the kingdom so long as we're comfortable. And you say, well, not me. And I hope not you. But look, the world out there, they're all driving by on Highway 9, and not all of them are on their way to or from church this morning. The world out there is perishing. People are careening along towards an eternity of judgment. And the question is, how does your concern for their souls compare to your concern for your own interests, for your earthly needs? The world's in ruin. People's souls are ruined. And God has equipped us with the tools to do something about that. The gospel, His Holy Spirit, His Word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Are we using them diligently? Or are we too busy scavenging around like jackals and trying to meet our own needs? That's sort of convicting, isn't it? Or sometimes there's a temptation to remain silent about the gospel because you're worried that people might mock you or ridicule you. The temptation to be an unfaithful watchman, not warning people that Christ is coming and with Him judgment. And see, if that's you, then by your silence, you are implying a peace that doesn't really exist. By not calling people to repentance and belief in Him, you are implying a peace that doesn't exist. And you're doing it because you don't want to be the unpopular one. Or sometimes there's the temptation to whitewash other people's walls, other people's facades, the temptation to overlook sin in other people's lives, the temptation to not confront people about their sinful lifestyles because we're afraid that they're not going to like us anymore, that they won't want to be our friends anymore, that we'll rock the boat too much. And that silence, again, is the whitewash that we smear on the rebellious facade that they've propped up. And someday that facade, that wall, is going to come crashing down on them, and we will be culpable for pretending that the danger wasn't there by our silence. Or for enabling them in their sin by giving tacit approval by our lack of disapproval. For the sake of their estimation of us, the sake of our comfort, the sake of our reputation. See, aren't all of those kinds of things just forms of the same kind of false prophecy that Ezekiel was confronting here in chapter 12 and 13? But contrast that, of course, now with the false prophecy there. Contrast it with the true prophet, Jesus Christ. Was He blind and selfish about the needs of others? Concerned with His own comfort? Unwilling to be busy about the will of God in order to accomplish the purpose of God? Did He ever let His own security stand in the way of doing God's work? No. He did nothing out of selfish ambition. He made Himself nothing. And He took the form of a servant and was obedient to the point of death on a cross. Did He ever whitewash sin and overlook it and pretend it was no big deal? Absolutely not. In fact, He chastised the Pharisees for doing that same thing. You're whitewashed tombs. It's dead inside, but you've made it look pretty on the outside. He confronts sin head on, wherever He encounters it. And by His death, He doesn't whitewash over our sins. He doesn't cover them over with some useless gloss. He sheds His own blood to actually cleanse us, to make us white as snow, to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, to deliver us from the coming judgment of God by giving us new life through His Spirit. And so today we must remember that in Him, that in Jesus Christ, the promise of the new covenant that Ezekiel foresaw has been fulfilled. We have been given new hearts. We have been filled with His Spirit. We have been forgiven of every sin and been bought with a price. The price of His blood. Our bodies are not our own. Our lives are not our own. We must submit ourselves to His Spirit. And we have to let His Spirit lead us in truth, to expose our sin to us, to grow us in grace, and to empower us to be useful for His kingdom. Otherwise, we're really no better than the false prophets. And so by His strength, we have to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of that gospel. So let's bow our heads this morning and let's pray that God will give us that strength. Father, we admit to You that we're weak. We admit to You that we pretend that we're stronger than we are. We pretend that we're better than we are. We confess to You this morning that we're prideful and arrogant. We confess to You this morning that oftentimes, Lord, we're ashamed of Your gospel. We confess to You, Father, this morning that we don't submit to Your Spirit and that we rely on our own strength and that oftentimes we end up whitewashing the sin of our own hearts because we're too proud to admit it to You and to others. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that this Spirit who You have given and indwelt us with would break our hearts, would cause us to know our sin in a way that we have not yet known it, that You would lead us to repent of that sin, to confess it before You, to accept the blood of Jesus Christ as sufficient for it. And Father, in great gratitude and love, to grow in Your grace. And Lord, as we do that, we pray that Your glory will be extolled to the nations. We pray that the name of Jesus Christ will be exalted and lifted high. We pray that Your word will go forth unfettered, that people will hear it on our lips and see it in our lives. Father, that we will speak the truth boldly and in love, and by doing that be useful to Your kingdom and bring You glory. Fill us with Your Spirit and with the strength that He gives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.